Okay, you're good. All right, so beginning with the title, of course, in every of the three main languages we normally go to, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, it's all Isaiah. But the interesting thing is that with Isaiah's name, the meaning is the Lord saves, which is, of course, if you want a three-word summary of Isaiah, the Lord saves. There we already have a really good summary. As far as the authorship, Isaiah himself, we believe that he was kind of in the upper class of society. He seems to have really easy access to the throne room of four different kings. Well, we don't have much about Jotham, but he has really easy access to Ahaz and Hezekiah, so that doesn't seem to be a problem for him. Now, when it comes to authorship, liberal scholars tend to divide the book in at least two sections and three sections sometimes, each having its own author. The historical Isaiah is generally credited with authorship of chapters 1 through 39. That's uncontroversial. After that, a lot of critical scholars tend to say that this couldn't possibly be Isaiah. And the reason why is in chapter 45. The main reason why. In chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belt of kings, to open the doors before him, that gates may not be closed. Now, we haven't gotten to the date yet, but Isaiah ministers for about 40 years, from about 740 to around 701 is our idea. Cyrus is not born until around 600 BC. And so we have clear, very detailed prophecy, extremely detailed prophecy, that even before Babylon is the major world player, Isaiah prophesies that a king that will end up being a king of Persia is going to free the people of Israel. And of course, for higher critical scholars, that's just not acceptable. we can't have prophecy at that level. So they say it must be a different author. Now, it's interesting to me because it's the very next chapter in 46. Let me see if... 46 verses 8 through 11. Remember this and stand firm, or call it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, and saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. And so it seems to me, if we're going to say that, well, it's not possible for Isaiah to prophesy that a man named Cyrus is going to be part of the salvation of the Jewish people in a temporal sense, then we're really missing out on one of the key themes of especially chapters 40 through 48, is that God is unique, not like the false gods who can't tell you the meaning of the things that have already happened and can't tell you things that will happen, but God can. And this is one of the chief arguments in this section of the book, that God is God and he is worthy of worship. And if that's not enough, the New Testament quotes from what liberal scholars call 2 Isaiah with the assumption that these are the words of the prophet Isaiah. Matthew 18:17 quotes from Isaiah 53:4. And Isaiah 53:4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In Matthew 18:17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So Jesus is quoting this passage saying, these are the words of Isaiah. You have the same thing in Matthew 12:15 through 21 with Isaiah 42:1 through 4. I'm not going to read that, but there's multiple instances of the New Testament quoting from the second part of Isaiah and saying, these are the words of Isaiah the prophet. So I see no reason whatsoever for us to doubt Isaiah's authorship of the entire book. With date, again, we mentioned that Isaiah ministered for about 40 years, from 740 BC to around 701 BC. When we go to Isaiah chapter 1, we are given the names of four kings that Isaiah has some part in: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Israel, for just so that you can help have this idea in your mind of how all this is working out, Israel, the northern kingdom, is conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. So this is around the middle of Isaiah's time preaching as a prophet. And like we already said, King Cyrus was born around 600 BC. Now, historical background. Now, for me growing up, chapters 1, really a lot of this book, seemed random to me, because this book is not narrative. There's very, very little narrative in this book. Really, you have chapter 6, chapter 7 and 8, and then you have chapters 36 through 39, and there's like maybe a couple paragraphs of narrative outside of that. The rest of the book is poetry, and a particular kind of poetry. A lot of it is what is called oracles, which have to do with pronouncements of judgment, either on Israel's enemies or on Israel itself. So getting an idea of what this book is about can be very difficult because of that, because there's not much of a narrative structure. But we are right to see there is a hard break in chapter 40. Chapters 1 through 39 deals with, we could say, the Assyrian problem, that the people of Judah and Israel are trying to figure out what to do about this wicked, unstoppable empire that everyone's freaking out about, and rightly so. Assyria is a superpower that cannot be resisted by really anybody at this time, until later on when Babylon finally is able to rise up and take control, which is what we see the primary context of chapters 40 through 66. That Isaiah is speaking forward to when the Babylonians will be calling the shots. And instead of pronouncing judgment, there's some judgment in those chapters, but it's mostly comfort. And it's mostly hope for the people who are under Babylonian captivity. Now, we talked about these four kings at the beginning of Isaiah 1. Each of them have to deal with the existential threats, foreign and domestic, the foreign being largely Assyria, and how do we deal with that? And domestic, injustice and false worship, idolatry. And idolatry is a huge deal for how these kings do what they do. So just to give some idea of the lay of the land here, you have Uzziah, and in chapter 6, the call of Isaiah, he begins being a prophet the year that King Uzziah dies. Now, if you've read The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, you'll know a little bit about King Uzziah, because R.C. Sproul talks about this chapter and he goes over the historical context. King Uzziah, I find it helpful to think about
Lights on.
Sweet. All right, Uzziah. Think of him as, at least I think of him as a little Solomon. A microcosm of Solomon's reign, where Solomon brought the people of Israel collectively to the highest levels of prosperity. It was a very peaceful reign, and so the people are doing well, people are comfortable, people are happy. And Uzziah has a very similar reign. He reigns for 52 years, which is really great in monarchies because a lot of kings don't last that long. That brings a lot of political stability. You have largely peaceful reign, largely prosperous reign, although this is only for Judah. This isn't for the whole people as far as the northern and southern kingdoms. But even as we read in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings about him, he's praised as a good king, but in 2 Kings 15:3-4, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Now, the high places are places of pagan worship. Mountaintops especially, where the people of Israel would go and worship foreign gods. And if you remember from walking through Kings and Chronicles, this is the eternal problem, that very few kings are willing to go full bore and wipe out these high places. Even if they're good kings, even if they themselves try to be pious individuals, many of them just aren't willing to purify the worship of God's people and the cost that that would have. So that and Uzziah is killed by the Lord when he tries to offer incense on the altar in the temple. And the priests confront him, and he is struck with leprosy, which is with him till he dies. But the Bible still says overall he is a good king. Jotham is largely skipped in Isaiah. I don't think we have a mention of him at all in Isaiah. He reigns 16 years. He's Uzziah's son. He's a good king, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except he did not enter the temple of the Lord, which is good. But the people still followed corrupt practices. So you're hearing good kings, better than the kings in Israel, but there are still problems not being dealt with. And then we come to Ahaz, and this is where we come to chapter 7. This is one of the major narrative sections. At the end of Jotham's reign, we see the names that we're seeing in chapter 7. Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. So now we're seeing the Assyrian problem really come in to the picture. What you're dealing with here is Ahaz is king of Judah, and the nations around him, and then Ahaz himself, they're all terrified of Assyria. And so the northern kingdom Israel and Syria and other nations get the idea, if we just band together, then we can resist Syria, or Assyria. Ahaz knows this is stupid. This is just, the comparison would be like if America decided that we are going to militarily conquer the whole world, and the nations of Central America decided if we band together, we can defeat the military of the United States. And no, they can't. It's just not even comparable as far as military strength. And so for all these little nations to band together and resist Assyria, it's laughable. So Ahaz doesn't want to join. What happens then? Syria and Israel know that their plan will fail if Ahaz is not on board. So they attack Ahaz. And they start trying to force his hand. If you're not going to join us, we're going to take your kingdom from you, and then you will join us. And so Ahaz can't fight them both. And this is the setup for chapter 7. And the Lord's, this is where we get to verse 10 in chapter 7. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And those two kings are Rezin and Pekah, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Now, there is a threat that these two kings you don't have to worry about. What's really going to be coming for you is Assyria. And why is that? Because Ahaz does not submit to the Lord. He's not willing to just, okay, I'm not going to align with foreign nations, which involves pagan practices, which involves syncretism, adopting some of their gods. I'm just going to trust in the Lord. Ahaz does not want to do that. And so he gets the brilliant plan. If I can't handle these two kings, why don't I just call Assyria to come? And if Assyria comes, then these nations won't be a problem. And Assyria is very eager to come and help. And they do so with thoroughness. And this is when Israel is completely demolished. The northern kingdom is totally obliterated. The 10 tribes are lost and scattered. This is when this happens. And so Ahaz's problem appears to be solved. Syria's done. Israel's done. Problem is, Assyria does not leave. And who could have predicted that? Assyria thinks that this is nice. I think we'll hang around and we'll kind of pick on Judah while we're here. And so that's what you're seeing going on with Ahaz's reign. His son, Hezekiah, follows him. Now, we'll skip ahead a lot to chapter 30. I'm not sure which king, or maybe both of them, is having these thoughts. The next idea seems to be, let's look to Egypt. Maybe Egypt will save us. And this is what we see in chapter 30. Here we're not in narrative, we're in poetry. But chapter 30, "Ah, stubborn children," declares the Lord, "who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanus, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace." And so, like I said, I don't know if this is Ahaz's plan B or if this is Hezekiah's plan A, but we're seeing that they're still trying to avoid submission to the Lord. Maybe through clever diplomacy, we can keep our national sovereignty. They thought if we just bring Assyria in, they might leave us alone but take care of our enemies. Okay, Assyria is not leaving. Maybe Egypt will help us. The major problem at this time is Egypt is only a shadow of its former self. They're nothing compared to the strength of Assyria. And they're too far apart for them to be real quick. So then we go to Hezekiah in chapters 36 through 39. And this is a major narrative section. When we come to 37, we see that in 14 through 20, Hezekiah is finally convinced, after Assyria has surrounded Jerusalem, after the general of King Sennacherib is calling out to the Judeans and saying, "Where are your gods? And who's going to save you from the might of our gods?" When Hezekiah has no other options, he finally humbles himself. He asks for salvation from the Lord. And we read, starting in, 36. Verse 36 of chapter 37. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And so we have miraculous salvation of the people of Jerusalem. Now, chapter 39, the last chapter and the last part of these four kings that Isaiah will live to interact with, we have a story about how envoys from Babylon come into town, and King Hezekiah is eager to impress them and shows them all the gold that they have. Why would he do this? The chronology of this is interesting. The notes that I'm reading in front of me from the Reformation Study Bible, they believe that these are prior to the siege of Jerusalem. And so this is another political play. Assyria will help us from Israel and Syria. Egypt will help us with Assyria. Babylon will help us with Assyria. And if we can kind of win Babylon over, maybe Babylon's strength can be levied against Assyria. And it's interesting because it kind of parallels with Ahaz. Babylon does help with Assyria, but then doesn't stop helping, if we could word it that way. And Babylon ends up coming down to Jerusalem, and they successfully conquer Jerusalem. And this begins the Babylonian captivity. And so the historical context, when you turn the page into chapter 40, is after Isaiah's lifetime, when the Jews are in exile in Babylon, and they need to be comforted, knowing that the sins for which they have been exiled are going to be forgiven, and they're going to be restored to the land. So, any questions about any of that so far? Does that make sense? Yes.
And if this is something you're going to cover later, just skip over my question. The thing that I have a hard time with in reading Isaiah is especially, what is it, chapters like 17 to 30. Mm-hmm. You have all the oracles.
Mm-hmm.
Against the nations.
Yes. Yes.
But it's hard for me to really get beyond that because it seems like we have to have such an extensive knowledge of, the political atmosphere at the time.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering if you have any.
I don't know if I have much. The big thing that I would point out, which is interesting, and this is clearer in Amos, which we'll see coming up, but these oracles in these chapters, you have a section in 13 through 23, oracles against the nations, and Jerusalem is one of them. And so, and in Amos, it's even more pronounced because in Amos, he's pronouncing oracles against all these nations around, and it's like the circle tightens until at last he comes to Judah and Israel and proclaims oracles against them. And so, one big thing that I would apply from this is that we are right to see wickedness in the culture around us. There is moral depravity. There is wickedness. It needs to be called out. But we can never do so in a way that glosses over our own personal sins. And that would be one application that I would draw from this. Because, especially in Amos, it's really interesting. You almost could hear the Israelites cheering Amos on when he's talking about the wickedness of Edom and the wickedness of Moab. And like, yeah, they are wicked. Get them. And then he's getting closer to home. And then he gets to home. And it's like, okay, this isn't as fun anymore. And I see a similar thing in this section that you're talking about. Now, as far as if you pick one chapter and you try to, that gets a lot harder to try and apply that to our modern setting. And a lot of it is very helpful to have some of the historical background. Like I said, this book really didn't make much sense to me until I had the historical background. And once you have that, the book makes a lot more sense. When you're seeing all the political plays being made in avoidance of submission to God, it makes the first 39 chapters make a lot more sense. So, when it comes to genre, we've talked about this a little bit. There's very little narrative in the book. Most of it's poetic oracles. And with these oracles, as far as the form of them, a lot of them has to do with like a lawsuit kind of thing. These are the charges being brought up. This is the ways that you've sinned. And this is true of the pagans, and this is true of God's people. But there are also, especially later on, there's a lot of language about comfort and hope and restoration. And a lot of this involves images of going back to when the relationship was better and how it can be this, how it can be good again. And you also have a lot of metaphors that powerfully illustrate God's love with word pictures. And we're going to see that as we kind of touch on these sections here in a moment. So again, now we're trying to outline, give you an outline of the book. And this isn't the problem that we had with Ecclesiastes, where it's very difficult to come up with a good outline. This book has a very clear outline. And if we want to just re-give the basic outline, 1 to 39, judgment, 40 to 66, comfort, hope, restoration. That's the very simple outline. What's interesting is the book, if we're going to go in and give a more detailed outline, the first five chapters, you remember the call of Isaiah is in chapter 6, so there's words given before Isaiah is introduced to us in his prophetic calling. And these first five chapters kind of set the stage for all of the lawsuit language we're going to see through the rest of the book. It kind of begins with, these are the charges against you, Israel. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And the real powerful jab here is that even donkeys know who their master is. Even donkeys know who feeds them and takes care of them. But you, Israel, you don't know who your master is and who takes care of you. The donkeys are more intelligent than you are. And so this kind of gives you an idea of the heat of the book, that very similar heat throughout the book. Of course, in chapter 6, you have Isaiah's call. A very powerful chapter in the book. And if you're looking at what propels forward here, we can look especially at verses 8 through 11. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people. So here is Isaiah's mission. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing and do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, the houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And so we have Isaiah given the prophetic mission that your mission will not be successful in the ways that you might want it to be. There aren't going to be droves of people coming in repentance. There aren't going to be droves of people coming to eagerly hear what you have to say. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be hated because they hate me. And about 40 years of that kind of ministry. And so we see this is why through the rest of the book we're not surprised when Israel refuses to submit to the Lord and is just seeking who can we get to align with us to help us out of this situation. Because they're not willing to submit. We've already talked about chapter 7 through 12. This is the first narrative sign. The sign of Emmanuel being born is primarily the one given. But we also have many of the passages we like to read over the Christmas season. Chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now this kind of brings us to a difficulty with reading the prophets. There's a lot of forward-looking prophecy, and the way to interpret that can be challenging. Some of it's pretty straightforward. Chapter 9, verses 6 through 7 is very straightforward. There's really no doubt that this could only be talking about Christ. Whereas if we turn back to chapter 7, it's much harder because we're talking about a sign to Ahaz that he's going to see a child that's very young, and before he's very old at all, the two kings that he's worried about will be gone. And that's the sign that's given to him. And so there is some kind of immediate fulfillment of this. Now, where I'm landing personally right now, I think chapter 8 gives us the immediate fulfillment. You have the wonderful name, Mahershala Hashbaz. In chapter 8, verse 3, "And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahershala Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away by the king of Assyria." That seems to be very intentional language that would connect this boy to Emmanuel in chapter 7. But we also know that this is quoted in the New Testament as having a greater fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And so again, the interpretation of some of these prophecies can be difficult because some of them only point forward to Christ and some of them seem to have a double fulfillment. There's an immediate fulfillment for that historical context, but there's a greater fulfillment to come in Christ. Then, like we already talked about, in 13 through 23, you have oracles against the nations. Now, you might be confused that it begins with Babylon because Assyria is the big problem right now. But listening to a history podcast, they explained it this way. If you know about the Roman Empire, their culture was Greek. They borrowed their culture, their religion, almost their whole identity from Greece. They were just better at fighting, much better at fighting than the Greeks were. Similar situation with Assyria and Babylon. Assyria seems to have adopted the culture of Babylon. Babylon is like this jewel of a city in the east, where most of these eastern kingdoms, they're impressed by Babylon's philosophy, they're impressed by Babylon's religion, they're impressed by Babylon's culture, and so impressed that Assyria gives them a lot of grace in their eyes. So this helps us to understand why Babylon is such an important city throughout the whole Bible, because they're such a culturally influential city, but they're horribly pagan, totally wicked. And so this is why Babylon kind of is emblematic of wicked culture throughout the whole Bible. And we can think of Revelation. Babylon is brought up multiple times. And so Babylon is not a minor city, even though Assyria is the top dog. But you can go through Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab. Damascus is the capital of Syria. That would be helpful to know. So we're talking about Syria. You have Ethiopia and Cush. Why this is brought up is that some people are looking to their strength. This is south of Egypt. They're looking to their strength to help them with the Assyrian situation, and they end up kind of conflicting with Egypt historically. After that, you have Egypt. Trying to self-edit through the process how much I want to read. I think we have a little bit of time. Chapter 20. Yeah. This will help understand why Egypt and Cush are mentioned. Cush isn't brought up a ton in the Bible. So when we think of biblical nations around Israel, Cush is not the first one that comes up. This is why in chapter 20. In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod. Now Ashdod is a city of Philistia. It's a Philistine city. He came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered and the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?'" And so the city of Philistia is a parable to Israel. Philistia was trusting in Egypt and Cush, and look at how it turned out for them. And if you trust in Egypt, it's not going to turn out any better for you. When we come to chapters 24 through 27, we have a specific section on judgment of the whole earth. 28 through 33, some call this the Book of Woes. Chapter 28 is Woe to Ephraim and Jerusalem. Remember, Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. Chapter 29, verses 1 through 14 is Woe to Jerusalem. 29, 15 through 24, Woe to those who rely on foreign alliances. 30, we've already read some, has to do with Egypt. Woe to Judah for trusting in Egypt. 31 through 32, Woe to those who rely on Egypt. So through this section, Egypt is very much in focus. And then in 33, Woe to Assyria. In the center of the book here, you have a chapter 34 of judgment, 35, a blessing. And in 35, verses 5 through 7, this is very typical of Isaiah, especially in the second part. There's talk of restoration, but the restoration is much more than political. In 35, 5 through 7, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, and the burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." So this is much more than political restoration. Obviously, this didn't literally happen when the exiles returned from Babylon. And we already talked about 36 through 39. This is Hezekiah's reign and salvation from Assyria and foreshadowing of the Babylonian captivity. When we come to chapter 40, many of us probably have memorized just how it begins. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And so the whole scene changes after chapter 39. We're looking forward to a captive people. And now we're proclaiming comfort, hope. This will not be unending. There is relief that is coming. Now, chapters 40 through 48, one of the major themes is this kind of trial language comes back, but now it's against the false gods. And it's giving Israel reasons to understand that these false gods are not worthy of your worship. They can do nothing. You have to carve them. You have to make them. And then set them up. And then you worship it. And like we already talked about, there's multiple instances, like we read in chapter 46 and in 48. 48, 6 through 8 is particularly good. You have heard, now see all this, and you will not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, and you have never known. From of old age, your ear has not opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously. Oh, I guess that's not what I thought I had. But it's a there's multiple passages where he talks about how the false gods do not know. They can't tell you why former things happened. They can't tell you what's going to happen in the future. God can. And that's why chapter 45 is so powerful, that he points specifically to a man named Cyrus who will save them. When we come to chapters 49 through 55, there is a lot of language that is, like we said, stronger than political restoration. We're seeing a greater kind of restoration being shown here. And some of you may have heard of what we call the servant songs of Isaiah. There are four of them. One of them is in the previous section, chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. But the rest of them are in this section, 49, verses 1 through 13, 50, verses 4 through 11, and of course, 52, verse 13 through 53:12. And these are all passages that talk about this servant of the Lord who is to come and what his work will be like. And there's kind of a progression of these. The first servant song in 42, the servant will establish justice. 42:1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. We get a bit more in 49, verses 1 through 13. And in verses 5 through 6, we read, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as the light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so here we're seeing the servant of the Lord will restore God's people, but it's bigger than national Israel. He'll restore the nations of the earth. In 54 through 11, the servant of the Lord is faithful, and now suffering enters the picture. Even in chapter 50, verses 5 through 6, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And so now we get a bit more of a picture of what the servant of the Lord is. And of course, the clearest one is in what we've read multiple times, Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53:12. Now the suffering is given more definition, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so this helps us get a flavor for this section. We're looking beyond even restoration to the land of Israel. Now we're looking to salvation in Christ. And when we get to the last section of the book, 56 through 66, we're looking even further ahead. Now we're getting eschatological. And you might recognize some of the language in chapter 60, verses 19 through 22. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time I will hasten it. And if you know Revelation much at all, you hear the language of the new city. So there's much hope that Isaiah is pointing forward to. Yes, for those immediately, you won't be in Babylon forever. And that's a great source of hope for the people. But even more importantly, there's this coming servant of the Lord who will suffer for your sins. And even beyond that, there's a time when all of God's people will be righteous. There's a time where God will be the light by which you will see everything. And so, this is Isaiah. It's a very big book, covers a lot of ground, but it's a beautiful book. And especially when we think about the prophecies pointing forward to Christ and these servant songs that we just kind of flew through, there's a lot of folks that like to call this book a fifth gospel. And this is why there's so much about Christ throughout it. So I guess if anybody has a question, we can go like maybe 2 minutes. But if not, we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study the book of Isaiah. I pray that it was helpful for your people to have a better understanding of this book, that as they read it in the future, if they were lost before, maybe they'll have a better understanding of what all this language is pointing at and what everything about all these different nations is talking about. But most importantly, how we see your son in it. And though there is great sin in even our own time that requires your judgment, there is hope for your people in exile in a sin-filled world. And we too will live in a kingdom where all your people will be righteous by your grace, and we will see that suffering servant face to face, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.